To receive weekly mailings of Rabbi Mansour's tapes or to sponsor a tape, call 718-375-1023. To hear Rabbi Mansour's daily halakha or to search the Rabbi's database of halachot, visit www.dailyhalacha.com. That's DAILYHALACHA.com. And now, Rav Mansour.
Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We're studying Perashat Sav. As we began last week discussing the subject of Korbanot, of sacrifices, Perashat Sav is a continuation of the subject of Korbanot. In the beginning of the parasha, it talks about a korban called Korban Ola, which was brought twice a day, every day, 365 days a year, once in the morning and once in the afternoon. And the Torah tells us the Mizbeach would be working the entire night. There was a constant flame on the Mizbeach, which was never extinguished. And that was a miracle. Hachamim tell us, however, that it wasn't a open miracle. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that the Kohen was obligated to put some pieces of wood on the Mizbeach every day, even though the amount of pieces that he put would not fuel it enough to last all day and all night. So then why, if it's a miracle anyway, why does God command Aaron to put any pieces of wood? The whole thing is miraculous in the first place. The Sefer HaChinuch teaches us a rule about the way God runs the world. Very rarely do you see open, blatant miracles that are beyond the shadow of a doubt. Whenever God makes a miracle, He adds a natural effect to it in order that if a person doesn't want to believe, he can blame it on something. And the classic example is the splitting of the sea when the Jews left Egypt. You're well aware that the night before the sea split, there was easterly winds blowing the whole night. Winds that were not common. So Paro, he has something to hang his hat on now. So when the sea splits the next day, what does Paro say? Well, it was the wind, you know, the wind the whole night blowing. This wasn't a miracle, this was like a gust. It happens once in a while. Now, the stubbornness of Paro is that he doesn't come to acknowledge that it was miraculous. Hakamim tell us the sea split into 12 different sections, that each tribe walked his own path. So even if you want to subscribe to the wind theory, well, wind is going to split now a sea into 12 equal parts, the Midrash tells us it was marbleized floors. That the floor turned into marble, and there was glass between, the water formed like glass barriers between each road, and there were apple trees coming out, and water fountains, and that's going to happen with the wind? So you see, the one that wants to deny God doesn't need that much to deny. Once he has a little excuse, it's natural, see you later, I don't believe. Then he doesn't want to hear anything else. So the same thing with this. God made a miracle that the Mizbeach lasted constantly. However, in order to give room for the skeptic and for the cynic, so he tells the Kohen, put some wood on it. So now already becomes a test. Are you going to believe that it's miraculous, or are you going to say that it was natural? Unfortunately today, many of the secular scholars, and I say scholars, I'm exaggerating when I say scholars, and the Bible critics, etc., one of their main things is to try to make the miracles of the Torah sound natural. There was one of the famous stories in the Torah where Moshe Rabbeinu takes some pieces of wood and he drops them into the water and the bitter waters turn sweet. Now go try that at home. Go find waters that are not drinkable. And go outside and take some wood from a sycamore tree and just drop it into the water, and automatically thousands of gallons of waters will turn deliciously sweet. We say that that's a fantastic miracle. But the Bible critic comes along and says, no, this was special type of wood with the alkaline and the chemical reaction. And they try to give a... Now, what are they doing in truth? What they're doing is they're undermining a principle of belief that God can create and involve himself in the supernatural. This is one of our principles. We must believe that God created the world and he can change the laws of nature, which he set into law in the first place. He can stop them and he can change them. So to come along and make from a miracle a natural phenomenon is undermining one of the most basic tenets of our faith. So that's the first mitzvah of keeping the mizbeach fueled and fired all night. Interesting, the Gemara says it used to rain sometimes on the mizbeach. Yeah. And never did the rains extinguish the fire. So that's a double miracle. As it's pouring torrential rains on the mizbeach was outside. So when it would pour on the mizbeach, the fire would stay, this would stay lit. Now, there must be a practical lesson for us. You know, why would God do that? Why would God make it rain? Don't make it rain on the mizbeach. That's a better miracle. Why make it rain on the mizbeach and then have to control it with another miracle that it doesn't get extinguished? I once heard a nice thought, and it can help us out greatly. The mizbeach with its fire is referring to the fire and excitement that we ourselves have when it comes to serving God, whether it's doing the mitzvot, whether it's attending classes, whether it's doing chesed, whatever mitzvot we're involved in, we're only being excited from the fire in our souls that inspire us and motivate us to do good. Everybody has that fire burning. Every Jew has that spark inside that is a motivating spark that gives them the ignition and the excitement to go do and to do the right thing. But unfortunately, in the world, there are many people, cynics and critics and naysayers, that like to pour water and to dampen our excitement. How many times a person is excited to go do a mitzvah, and then he hears or she hears a comment from a friend. Where are you going? What are you doing? It's a waste of time. It's not important. You're getting brainwashed. Don't listen. And all comments as such, a lady might decide to dress modestly even for one day, and she'll hear a comment from a friend or a family member. Oh, it's disgusting. You look ugly. What are you doing? Stop it. This is the symbolic waters that we're talking about, where the waters are falling and trying to extinguish that holy spark of a Jew, of his motivation. But the Torah guarantees us that spark shall never be extinguished. And that's a lesson for us, Rabotai. Pay no attention to the cynics. Pay no attention to the critics. Take a lesson from our dear president. If he would take all the critics and all the opinions of world opinion, Shammai say what type of world we would have over here. A person has to be a leader. When a person has an idea to do something, and he can look at himself in the mirror, and he has no problem, he has no guilt in what he's doing, and he understands that he's doing the right thing, proceed. Of course, we're not telling you to be militant and crazy, but a person should not have to worry now because she said and he said. Most of the time this comes because of jealousy. Most of the times because they can't see somebody else being more successful or being more positive than they are, and therefore they take an easy shot. It's much easier to destroy than to build. So therefore they take a knock, they take a hit, and then you walk away feeling terrible. You're questioning yourself, should I continue? Shouldn't I continue? Maybe she's right. She stops, she's not thinking about it anymore. After she made the comment, she goes to lunch. She's eating lunch, she forgot about it. And now you're obsessed the whole day. Why did she say? What did she say? Don't give it more credence than the person who made the comment. The person who made the comment was, she's holding a rifle like a sniper, just shooting wildly. And therefore the Torah is telling us, never let the symbolic waters extinguish the spark of our souls in our neshama. There's a pasuk here that talks about the garments of the Kohen Gadol. Actually, pasuk Gimel says, "Velavash haKohen mido bad," that the Kohen would wear I'm going to give you the English interpretation. The Kohen shall don, don meaning wear, his fitted linen tunic, midobad, meaning it was a fitted garment. Ba'al HaTurim points out that the word mido, fitted, is found only one other place in the entire Tanakh. It's found when we're learning about the military advisor, the general of David HaMelech's army, a man called Yoav ben Siruya. That when the Navi tells us he put on his army uniform to go to war, it says it was mido, it was a fitted garment. So the Ba'al HaTurim says, from here we learn that when the Kohen Gadol donned himself with the clothes of Kehuna, it had the ability to ward off enemies and kill the adversaries of the Jewish people no less than when Yoav donned the clothes of army to prepare himself to go out to war. That was the effect that the Kohen Gadol had wearing his holy vestments. Now, that's quite important for us to know at this current moment, as there's quite unrest in the world. Whether it's in our country or in the Middle East, specifically in Eretz Yisrael, as we read these parashiyot, we have a tradition that says, today that we have no Beit HaMikdash, and that we have no Kohen, but those that study the parashiyot, and read and understand it with its commentary, and give insight on these subjects, it's as if the subjects are happening. So when we read the story of the Kohen Gadol, it's as if the Kohen Gadol is there, putting on his garments. What better sigula than we can have today, as we spend a moment talking about the Kohen Gadol and his garments, which now we're understanding it was a warrior, he was a general in those holy garments, and had the ability to subjugate the enemies of Israel. There's a famous story told in the Gemara of a group called the Kutim. The Kutim came to Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedonia, and they told him that the Jews are rebellious to you, and it would be in your interest to destroy their temple, Beit HaMikdash. Alexander the Great said he accepts, so he started to go on his way to Jerusalem to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. When the Kohen Gadol heard about this, so now he set up a group of people in order to go meet Alexander to try to negotiate. So it says, Shimon HaTzadik, he was the Kohen Gadol at the time. He donned himself with all the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, with the hat, with the seats, with the robes, with the breastplate, and he started to walk with an entourage, and he started to come face to face with the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, a man that had his mind set to destroy the temple. And Alexander was on a big, tall horse. Yes, exactly. When he saw Shimon HaTzadik, immediately he got off his horse to the shock of all the people that were with him. And he bowed to the floor and kissed the ground where Shimon HaTzadik stood. And all his people said, "Our dear king, this is the Kohen Gadol. This is the one we're going to destroy his building. And you're coming along now and bowing to him no less, a Jew." And he said, "You don't understand. Every day when I go out to battle, I see this man's image on the battlefield. And he promises me victory. I thought it was an angel. Now I'm seeing it's a human being. This is the man where this is my luck is coming from, this man." And Shimon HaTzadik told Alexander the Great, "You want to destroy the building where we pray for you every single day that you should have success?" And Alexander says, "I understand what he's talking about. This is 100% true. I see this man on the field." And Alexander, at that moment, all his sinister plans to destroy the temple were foiled just by looking at the face of Shimon HaTzadik. This is what we mean over here, that the clothes, the garments, have the ability to subjugate our enemies. Yehi ratzon that by the fact that we're just reading it today, this will stand in the zechut for the war that's already in progress. Amen. Amen. The Torah continues and tells us one of the jobs of the Kohen Gadol in Pasuk Dalet. והוציא את הדשן אל מחוץ למחנה, אל מקום טהור. Torah tells us that the Kohen Gadol, one of the first things he must do in the morning as he enters the Bet HaMikdash is to clean out the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach is filled with ashes from the night before, from all the previous days, Korbanot. Such a menial job. The Kohen Gadol not only has to do it, but he has to get dressed up, he has to wear his holy garments, and he has to do custodial work. He has to do a job that is certainly beneath his dignity, seemingly. I mean, who do you get to go clean your fireplace? This is, you'd never do such a thing. It's soot, it's dirty, it's black. Why would God command the Kohen Gadol, the first order of the day, every morning he comes to the Beit HaMikdash, so he has to clean the bathroom, he has to clean the toilets? Let somebody else do such a job. Let the Kohen Gadol must maintain his dignity. So the Hakamim tell us it's exactly for that reason. Because the Kohen Gadol is in a very high position. And people in high positions, unfortunately, are challenged on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, of arrogance. It is said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And therefore, Borei Olam is concerned that the power of the Kohen Gadol should not go to his head. After all, he's the only one that can wear that suit that he's wearing, the garments. He's the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies. All of the Jewish people are relying on his prayers. They all come to him for blessings. You know, such an honor and a constant kavod can get to a person's mind, and he starts thinking that he is really something. So therefore, God, in his genius, to temper the attitude of the Kohen Gadol, the first thing in the morning, what does he do? Clean the Mizbeach. Me? You will clean the Mizbeach. So the Kohen Gadol, that makes a lasting impression for the rest of the day. How great, I'm so great, I'm the Abed, I'm cleaning the Mizbeach over here, I'm washing the edges, I'm doing the job of the maid over here. So this is in order to keep him humble. You see, the Torah has safety features built in order that none of the great people will be able to become haughty or outside their... Today that we don't have a Mizbeach or these things over here, one of the Hakamim said that that's why a person today gets married, that his wife should always keep him humble. Because most people, this is a true fact, is my wife here? She's not here today. I'll make sure she doesn't get the tape. No, but if you think about it, people that are in high stature, people that are in high position, people are embarrassed or scared to rebuke them, scared to criticize them, scared to tell them that they might be doing something, because everybody wants to be close to them. Everybody wants to find favor in them. So if you're going to tell them something, you might offend them and you're not going to be in the inner circle. So everybody is soft-spoken, everybody falls flat is because they want to get close. So the leader, unfortunately, is getting a disservice. Because he's such in a high position, everybody's scared to tell him that he's making a mistake because nobody wants to be the one to lose his friendship. But there's one person that's not scared to rebuke the leader, and that's his wife. Well, his wife's going to lose friendship? So the leader comes on, well, you made a mistake, you shouldn't have done that, don't do that. So therefore, that's where the humility sets in. Furthermore, a person's rabbi also is that person that has great objectivity, the rabbi of a person that's able to guide a person from right or wrong, and therefore keeps a person humble. I often tell a story, personal story, which we don't like to tell over so much personal stories, but where I felt this myself, it's a bad example, obviously. But in the summer, once we felt good in what we were doing, we gave a class in the synagogue before shul, and then after synagogue in the morning, we gave a second class, and then we got on a bus, and we delivered a class on a Torah bus for 2 hours. And then we got on a train in the city to come to the Kollel. So by the time we got to the Kollel, about 10 o'clock, we had learned already for 3.5 hours, taught Torah. At 10 o'clock in the morning to teach 3.5 hours of Torah. I felt it was a tremendous accomplishment. So it gets to your head, these things. So when I walked into the Kollel, I'll never forget, the Rosh Kollel, the rabbi, at the time in the Kollel, He looked at me and he said, what are you doing? 10 o'clock, you're coming late, you're coming. Oh, this is unacceptable. Come on time, leave early. So immediately I said, Hakam, I kissed his hand. I said, it's unbelievable. What does it mean to have a rabbi? To keep a person in check, to keep a person in line. Don't think you're so great. So you learned 3 hours. Now you became big Hakam. Now you became big big scholar because you did some zechut over here. You're late to the kollel now. They're waiting for you. So you see, now you have to relish those things. Because without that safety feature in life, to have somebody that will rebuke you and chastise you and tell you you're not great, you're regular, you're like everybody else, otherwise, chasvus shalom, then the leaders would become so highfalutin and so into themselves, then already we'd lose the humility, which is everything. The opposite is also true, however. Just like the Torah is concerned about the inflated ego of the Kohen Gadol, the Torah is interested also in the deflated ego of the poor man. Why? There's a law that says, and we might have mentioned this in previous classes, that when the poor man brings his first fruit to the Kohen, there's a law called Bikurim. What is Bikurim? The first fruit that come out from the field on a year-to-year basis, Torah says you put them in a basket, and you deliver the basket to the Kohen Gadol. So the Torah says that a rich man, when he comes to the Kohen Gadol, the Kohen takes his fruit and returns him the basket. But when a poor man comes, the Kohen Gadol takes the fruit and the basket. From here the Gemara learns the famous rule, the poor get poorer. Hey, the guy's a rich guy. He comes out with his basket. The poor guy, Aziz, they took his fruit and his basket. Oh, he needs his basket. He took his basket. What's the logic? Why would we take his basket? So the Torah is so concerned. Here's a poor man. Obviously, his field is not producing great fruit. The fruit are second grade, third grade fruit. He doesn't have the fertilizers. He doesn't have the workers. He doesn't have the wherewithal like the rich man has. The rich man brings fruit to the Kohen Gadol. Each one is a gem. Each one is a beautiful, big, delectable fruit. Miskin, the ani comes along with scrawny types of fruit. So the Torah doesn't want to embarrass him. If the Kohen Gadol would take the basket, that means he'd have to take the fruit out. And everybody standing online would say, ooh, Meskeen, look at these grapes. What ugly grapes. Ah, the guy. Before you saw the rich man take out beautiful orchard grapes. And now he takes out grapes that look sickly. So the Torah, to save the dignity of the poor man, and know that he should walk out with his kavod, that he should walk out feeling like a good man, the Kohen Gadol takes his basket so nobody sees anything. So you see, the Torah is concerned both ways. On the Kohen Gadol's ego going up, and on the Ani's ego, Chas v'Shalom, being deflated too much, where he'll be broken. Torah then continues and talks about the Korban called Korban Todah. The Korbah of Thanksgiving. There is a law that says that if a person finds himself in one of four situations, when he's saved from them, when he leaves those situations, in the older days he had to bring a special korban. It was called korban todah, which literally means a thanksgiving sacrifice. And the Torah tells us exactly what it was made out of. What are the four things? If a person, chas v'shalom, was imprisoned in jail and they let him go, he must bring a sacrifice. If a person, God forbid, was bedridden for 3 or more days, he was sick, chas v'shalom, after he gets better, he must bring a korban. If a person was on the high seas, on a boat, on a cruise, and he came back to land safely, he brings a korban. Or for that matter, he was traveling in the deserts. He was traveling in the open deserts where it's quite dangerous. There's pirates and different types of robbers. And he gets saved, he must bring a korban. David HaMelech discussed this korban in his Tehillim. And he wrote, Zobeyach Todah Yechabedanini. The one that brings the Thanksgiving korban brings me honor. But the word yechabedanini is a funny word. We don't find a match to it in Hebrew. The word should be yechabedeni, will honor me. When do you ever see the word yechabedanini, two nuns? It's like extra nun over there. It's not proper grammar. So the rabbis tell us, when a person brings a Thanksgiving Qurban, he's thanking God twice. Yechabedanini, two nuns thanking God twice. What's twice? One, for the fact that he saved you. And second, for the fact that he put you into trouble in the first place. Because somebody might come along and say, I have to bring a sacrifice when I get better. Why'd God make me sick in the first place? Who asked to be sick? So now that I got better, I have to go thank God? He gave me the problem. So what do I have to say? It's a push. I got sick, I got better. Okay, we're even. Or a person is in jail. How do you get to jail? Only the will of God can find a person in jail. So therefore, now we got freed. What do I have to thank God for? Thank God for what? For putting me in jail and getting out? You shouldn't have put me in jail in the first place. So the Torah is coming to tell you a great lesson. Whatever happens to a person in this life, we believe is for the good. And even the things that we cannot understand how they are good, God is a father. We call God Abinu. And a father only has the interest of his child. And God in his infinite wisdom that created us knows what's the best for us. And he's not vengeful against his children and has never set out to hurt his children. On the contrary, he has their interest at hand, we say every day. Ahavat olam bet Yisrael amecha ahavta. God has an eternal love for the Jewish people. You have to know that God loves us. Even if we have sins, and who in the world doesn't have sins? Even if we have sins, and even if we didn't follow all the laws as he said, God says it's an unconditional love. You have to know that. When you walk in the street, you have to know God loves me. God loves me as a chosen nation, personally, more than he loves any other creations in the world. I didn't make up this rule. I'm not prejudiced and I'm not biased. But we learn in the Torah that says God chose us out of all the nations. Don't we make a blessing every day? Shelo asani goy, shelo asani goya. Now I understand that to the politically correct, that doesn't sound so proper. How can it be? Everybody's equal. We're all equal. How can we segregate? If we want a college campus, there would be riots now. There would be all sorts of debates and all sorts of people going crazy. But of course, we believe that we are chosen people. It's an unconditional love. And therefore, everything God does for us is only coming out of love. It's a manifestation of love. It's like a father spanking a child. He's doing it out of love. And even that we can question. Because a father, sometimes when he spanks his child, he does it out of frustration. He does it because he's nervous. A human being, when he's punishing, it's hard to judge where it's coming from. He has the ultimate good of the child, but at that moment he loses his cool. God doesn't lose his cool. Everything is measured, everything is good. So when the person brings the Qurban to thank God for sending him out of jail, at the same time he has to say, and God, thank you for putting me in jail. Because if you put me in jail in the first place, that also was good. It was just as good as a salvation. And thank you, God, for making me better. But also thank you for making me sick in the first place. Because either it's a kapara, or either it's to atone for worse things. Thank God I'm alive to get sick in order not to have to give something else to you as a collateral. All different ways to looking at these things. The Bein Ish Chai writes, but why these specific four things that you have to bring a Qurban of Thanksgiving? I mean, there's a million things that can happen in life that you have to bring a Qurban of Thanksgiving. So he says like this, because these four people have a tendency not to see the hand of God in their salvation. A person is sick. He gets better. To whom does he give the credit to? What a doctor. I went. He saw. He did. The best doctor. Now, we're not saying that you shouldn't go to doctors, obviously. On the contrary, you have to go to the best doctors. And you have to seek their advice. But they're only messengers. A doctor's wisdom is only because God gives him wisdom to heal. And if God would take away the wisdom, so God forbid it'd be a disaster. So he's a messenger only of God. So the Torah tells us when you come out of a sickness, Give the credit to God. Don't forget it wasn't the doctor. When a person comes out of jail, how does a person come out of jail usually? Through connections. He called up a politician. He called up somebody he knows, a community member, somebody that has a pull. So when he comes out, oh, he got me out. What a guy. He called the governor. He called the senator. He called the mayor. What a guy. So that says, be careful. When you come out of jail, give the credit to who the credit deserves. It's Borei Olam that got you out of jail. The same thing when a person's in the midbar. He's traveling in the desert. He's in a caravan. And he gets home safely. They weren't able to loot him. They weren't able to rob him. But what does he say to himself? Security. Thank God the caravan had security in the front, security in the back, men on the side. They protected us. They're good. The police, the task force. Torah comes along and says, yeah, they don't need the messengers. But you must give the credit again to Borei Olam. The same thing if somebody's on the high seas. He gets off the boat, he says, what a captain, what a first mate, what a crew. The Torah says, no, the crew's nice, by the way. But it's Borei Olam that gave you the salvation. I only tell you this because even now, you shouldn't fall into a false sense that our security is coming from government. The people that think our security is coming from government should be frightened. Those are the people that lose sleep. Because how can government protect us? How can government be everywhere at all times, at every moment? Impossible. If you think government is protecting you, Shema Yisrael, pa'ad, you'd be shivering in the streets. Borei Olam protects us. Government is only the tool that God uses in order to bring His protection to us. Hineh lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. God does not sleep. No, He does not rest 24 hours a day protecting His people. And therefore, when you know that God is protecting you, so therefore you're able to give the thanks. Of course, we thank our government and we're cordial to the politicians for all their efforts. But ultimately, they're only the stick that God uses in order to manifest His will. Hence, those four must give thanks. The Torah then tells us, of two korbanot, two sacrifices that are brought in the Beit HaMikdash. One is called Korban Ola, and one is called Korban Hatat. What is this Korban Ola? If a person, God forbid, sins a sin of thought, he has wrong thoughts in his mind, to cleanse those thoughts, the Torah says he must bring a sacrifice called Ola. If a person sins indeed, in action, he must bring Korban Hatat. Obviously, Korban Hatat is worse than Korban Ola. It's much worse to sin in action than just in thought. But the Torah tells us, listen to sensitivity. The Torah tells us clearly that both Korbanot must be brought in the exact same spot in the Beit HaMikdash. I mean, there was different territories in the Beit HaMikdash where different sacrifices were brought. The Korban Ola and the Hatat, it's in the same area. Why? Torah says not to embarrass the person that's bringing the Korban Hatat. Imagine you had a separate section in the Beit HaMikdash for people that brought Korban Hatat. What would happen? You're coming into the Beit HaMikdash to speak to the Kohen or do something. You look in the section. Say, wow, this guy over here made Avon last night. Look at him bringing Korban. What did he do? I wonder what he did. Then he goes, start talking Lashon Hara. You saw what he did. You see what he did. Then you see him walking. So the Torah wants to make the sinner inconspicuous. So what does he do? He puts other people in that section. So now when you see another guy in that section, you say, oh, maybe he was bringing Korban Ola. I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he just made a sin of thought. A sin of thought's not so bad. So in order to take the shame away from the sinner, they camouflage him amongst other people in the Beit HaMikdash, so nobody will have bad thoughts. You see the amount of planning, sensitive planning that went into each step of sacrifice and atonement, not only that God should be appeased, but the sinner should maintain his dignity. Now, I ask you a question, ladies. If that's the attitude that God has to a sinner, I might say, sinner? Embarrass him. They should strip him before he comes into the Beit HaMikdash. They should put a sign on his head, I am a sinner. And everybody should walk by him and spit in his face. Everybody should tell him, Lasha. And here God's going to all plannings and all efforts in order to conceal the guy, in order to save his dignity. Dignity of who? Of a man that sinned against God? So you see an attitude. Learn the attitudes of God. The attitude of God is, although he's a sinner, his dignity must be preserved and remained in place. Are we God? We're not God. We're not less than God. We're nothing. So for us to have an attitude towards sinners, to us to have an attitude towards people that are less observant or even non-observant, in most cases, as we say, constantly, it's out of ignorance, it's out of not knowing the law. We know very few people in this community that do things in spite. Even if they say they're doing it in spite, they don't even know that much to do it in spite. Ignorant, they didn't learn, they don't know. So to have attitudes towards them that they should feel embarrassed or uncomfortable or in a certain way, It's a sensitive thing. Does that mean we should just not tolerate all flagrant sinners? Of course not. But it has to be done with calculation. How to rebuke, how to give proper advice, how to look, how to greet, how all these things over here make all the difference in the world, and that will bring the people back to religion in the end. There's two methods. One method is that they have in Me'as Sha'arim, when a car comes into the neighborhood on Shabbat, to fire it with stones and to pelt it. I ask you a question. You think the driver behind that car, when he sees a stone being pelted towards his head, does he say, you know what, these guys are right, I want to become religious now, next week I'm going to be Shomer Shabbat? Or does he say, next week I'm going to drive my tractor into Me'as Sha'arim, and these guys over here throwing bullets at my head? Or if you'd stand at the door of Me'as Sha'arim, and every guy that's driving, you'd give out kibbeh, come have a kibbeh for Shabbat, come sit, we have... Shabbat, so nice things, good things, nice thing. Which means there's different methods. Again, I'm not questioning their method. I'm sure they have a logic behind it. But in our community, in our system, throwing rocks and throwing disparaging comments and tough approaches, especially in our generation, it clearly fails. Our people people have weak, fragile egos today. This is everybody. People are overly sensitive. It's a different generation. That has to be taken into consideration as how we try to win them over in order to them to understand the will of God. Benachat, smooth, with a smile, with tolerance, with patience. Here, look at God. Look how patient he is when it comes to the sinner. Mix them up so nobody sees exactly who the real Rasha is over here. Well, the more so we have to follow that lead. One more point, ladies. This Shabbat is called Shabbat Parah. We do take out a second Sefer Torah this Shabbat. If the ladies can make it to synagogue this Shabbat, to hear that second reading, it would be commendable. There are some rabbis that say it's from the most important readings from the whole year. Last week was one of them. This week is another one of those. So if a lady can get out and not neglect her responsibility to her children, which is the first responsibility into the home, it would be a great mitzvah. What are we reading exactly? We're reading about the red cow, yes, the red heifer they called, which was a cow which was perfectly red, no black hairs, white hairs. And they used to take it and burn it, and they used to take its ashes and mix it with water and sprinkle it on people that, God forbid, came in contact with dead people. Today we don't have it. Today, unfortunately, all of us, Tameh, we're contaminated, we're ritually impure. We all came in contact, God forbid, at a funeral or a cemetery or just walking in Israel where there's graves all over the place. But when Mashiach comes, they're going to have the first order of the day is this red cow, and they're going to burn it, and the Mashiach is going to go sprinkle it on all of us in order to make us pure, in order that we can go to the Beit HaMikdash. That's one of the main reasons today why we cannot go to the Temple Mount. Because we're ritually impure from dead, and we don't have this cow to make us pure. This is one of the inexplicable laws of the Torah. It's called the Chok. They think they found one, but it's hard to imagine that they found one. They say they found nine. The tenth will be found when Mashiach comes. Every few years you hear in Israel that they found the tenth one, and they realize it was a scam. In any event, there is no reason that we know why that should be. Why a red cow? Why do you sprinkle it? How does it remove tum'ah? Don't feel bad if you don't know the reason. King Solomon, the wisest of all men, also surrendered when it came to this. He said, I cannot figure out the logic of Parah Adumah. But I will leave you with one thought that I saw. They give a mashal of a baby that crawled its way somehow into the palace of the king. And in front of the king, the baby defecated, you'll forgive me, on the floor of the palace. So the king was furious. What is the kind of business over here? This baby comes in and is ruining my floors over here of the palace. Go bring his mother and let the mother clean up his mess. The Jewish people worshipped a golden calf. It was a great mess. It was a great soiling of the reputation of the Jewish people. So God, after he saw the mess of the golden calf, which is the child of the cow, God says, let the mother of this calf come along and clean up the mess that he made for the Jewish people. So hence, Parah Adumah can be, in one understanding, an atonement for the sin that the Jewish people did at the time of the Egel. And therefore, we read it this time of year. Why? Since we're less than a month away from the holiday of Pesach, and Pesach is a holiday like all the holidays that you have to bring sacrifices, and you have to bring the sacrifices when you're pure. So at this time of year in the olden days, everybody used to be going to the Beit HaMikdash and making appointments, not for manicures or other types of things. The appointments in the olden days was for Parah Adumah appointment. You had to go to the Beit HaMikdash and settle with the Kohen. What time? 2 o'clock, I'll meet you there. You'll sprinkle on me. I'll come back 3 days, 7 days in order to become pure. So this was an event that was very common this time of year in the olden days in order to prepare for Pesach, to be pure. So today we read it as a commemoration, and we pray to Borei Olam that he will restore not only the Kohen Gadol, not only his clothes, but also the Parah Adumah in order to bring us to the final redemption. Amen.